Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession. We're on Article 24 today, the Mass, and we're in the midst of these articles that were contentious and that the Lutherans are setting forward in hopes of a broader reformation and concord of the Western Church. We got a little ways in. We did a lot of discussion, a lot of background. So we'll just start at paragraph 1 of the text proper, and we'll get through paragraph 5, which is about as far as we got last week, before we do a little bit more detailed with some commentary. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, page 47 of the Reader's Edition, Article 24, Paragraph 1. Our churches are falsely accused of abolishing the Mass. The Mass is held among us and celebrated with the highest reverence. Nearly all the usual ceremonies are also preserved, except that the parts sung in Latin are interspersed here and there with German hymns. These have been added to teach the people, for ceremonies are needed for this reason alone, that the uneducated be taught what they need to know about Christ. Not only has Paul commanded that a language understood by the people be used in church, but human law has also commanded it. All those able to do so partake of the sacrament together. This also increases the reverence and devotion of public worship. No one is admitted to the sacrament without first being examined. Okay, let's pause there. And let's see what's going on. So, of course, reverence is a theme that emerges at least twice in this short section. And the contention that I've made is that, of course, the liturgical crisis of our time, and really the 20th century and beyond, is a crisis of reverence. We've lost this almost entirely. And this bears itself out in many ways, because even those that are doing the fog machine and laser light show rock and roll concert worship, they make the claim that this is reverent, but of course that betrays itself in certain instances, like for example when those very same people go to have their weddings, and their weddings look nothing like that, because they recognize that for their wedding they want something reverent, and on Sunday they want something entertaining, easy, convenient, etc. So it betrays itself in their own behaviors, but also you can just look at a thing and see it for what it is and know that it's not reverent. So, I mean, for example, if you watch the footage of any kind of rock and roll concert where the same smoke machines and laser light shows and dancing around and all of that's going on, would you say that that's reverent? Hope not. And that's the same behavioral phenomenon that you see in these kinds of churches. Okay, so the move away from the historic liturgy, and I really built the case for this last week, is a move of great degradation and degeneracy. And again, if we don't have eyes to see this for what it is, then we're not going to grasp the really dark spiritual times in which we live. So reverence is the theme, the highest reverence in paragraph 1, and then mentioned again in paragraph 5. Likewise, you see the didactic or teaching function of the ceremonies. So the liturgy is the way it is because it's intended to be a teaching tool. Even if that were the only reason to have the liturgy on repeat, week in, week out, that would be a sufficient reason, and that is that the faith is written into our hearts. Things that we even take for granted, like knowing the Our Father, knowing the Lord's Prayer. I have told you before, and I'll remind you here again, I've met evangelical Christians, big box non-denominational Christians, who don't even know there's such a thing as the Lord's Prayer, let alone have they ever memorized the Lord's Prayer. And this is an astonishing thing. If you know anything about church history, Christians have always and everywhere used the Lord's Prayer liturgically. And to think that they haven't and don't even know it, that is a real crisis. And so the repetition of the liturgy as the family corporate prayer when we all get together writes itself into our hearts and minds. So that without much effort, you probably could recite the Apostles' Creed, maybe even the Nicene, certainly the Our Father, and various other parts of the liturgy that come to mind, including, and not least of which by any means, probably the greatest of all of them, the words of institution in the Lord's Supper, where Christ tells us specifically and directly what the new covenant, the New Testament is, namely the blood in the cup that he gives to us. And likewise, if you look at verse, it's the very end of paragraph 4. So paragraph 4 begins, not only has Paul commanded that a language understood by the people be used in the church, but human law has also commanded it. And then here's the point. All those able to do so partake of the sacrament together. So the clear implication is that in the regular worship of the church, the sacrament is always offered. I mean, shorthand is this is the sacrament is at every Sunday service. And that's normative for us as Lutherans. It's normative for us as Christians. During the weekly services, it's not strictly speaking necessary. We have a long history of doing matins in the morning and vespers in the evening, and these are non-communion services. But the church can, at her freedom, have the Lord's Supper more frequently offered throughout the week. As we do here in this parish, we have it on Thursday mornings as well, and then according to the church calendar and those feasts that call for it. So the more the merrier, but really not less than every Sunday as you gather. And then look at the connection between paragraph 5 it's the beginning of 5 and the conclusion of 5. All those able to do so partake of the sacrament together. This also increases the reverence and devotion of public worship. So look at how these two things are connected. I mean, all the way back in the 16th century, before they knew the degradation of our age, all the way back then, they know that receiving the Lord's Supper and reverent liturgy go hand in hand. So if you get rid of one, you're going to end up getting rid of the other. Is that not anecdotally and experientially true when we look out at the world and we see the very same sort of American rock concert worship? Those churches, you're lucky to have the Lord's Supper once a month or once a quarter or a couple times a year. And even then, it's never done with any reverence. And very interestingly, this is kind of something that's observational even amongst Lutheran churches that have gone in this route of worship, chicken and egg, I don't really care to argue which, but as it goes with the liturgy, so it goes with the Lord's Supper. And so you see like this embracing of this modern evangelical, like really, as you can see, it's a breach in the continuity of the Western tradition. What goes right along with that is the Lord's Supper becomes, in the first place, it becomes open to all visitors. And in the second place, it becomes less frequent. And now, look at this. It's almost prophetic. It is wild. When I mention to people how the Book of Concord, the Augsburg Confession, like there are few other pieces of theology that exist like it. This is one of the reasons. This is written 500 years before we see the fruit. So connect this dot as well. We have the end of paragraph 5. This also increases the reverence and devotion of public worship, namely having the sacrament. And then look what it says. No one is admitted to the sacrament without first being examined. That's the practice of closed communion. That's in keeping with 1 Corinthians 11, with the whole historic practice of the church. So if you get rid of the reverence and worship, you're going to get rid of the Lord's Supper. And when you do have it, you're going to let everyone come. That's what's written right here. 500 years before it happened.
And now this is widespread throughout the Lutheran Church, even in and including the LCMS, unfortunately. Okay, so all of these things go together, and you can see how Catholic, in the right and proper sense, this document is. We Lutherans don't desire to do anything other than what has been handed down to us. All right, let me pause there, see if you have any reflections, any thoughts, any questions before we go on to paragraph 7. Okay. Paragraph 7 it is. The people are also advised about the dignity and use of the sacrament, about how it brings great consolation to anxious consciences, so that they too may learn to believe God and to expect and ask from Him all that is good. All right. So as we've gone over before, since Christ says in the words of institution, the high point and center of the service of the sacrament, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. We have great and wonderful consolation or comfort. So what, and this is something that people misunderstand about the nature of the forgiveness of sins. They think, why do I need to hear the forgiveness of sins so often and so frequently? It's not as though God changes. Christ has already been crucified. The sins of the world are atoned for. The Lamb of God has come. He's been slain. He's been risen again. Sins are put away. Why do I need to keep hearing it? And the answer to that question is, no, you're correct. It's not God that changes. It's you that change. And it's specifically the conscience within you that changes and fluctuates. And sin has an effect on the conscience in many and various ways. But under the heading of just simply having a bad conscience, and how do you get freed from that bad conscience? What you find is there really is no way to do it. You can kind of attempt to. You can try to self-medicate. You can say, oh, I'm never going to do that thing again until you do. Or you can say, oh, since I did that thing, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z to make up for it or make myself feel better. These are the ways that human beings try to respond to a bad conscience, but it ends up giving no real or lasting consolation. So above and beyond all else, the Lord gives this gift to His church so that every single Sunday, Sunday in, Sunday out, we can come confessing our sins and receive that forgiveness. We can be united with Him, literally receiving His body into our bodies and His blood into our blood, and thus we are transformed and become one with Him, members of one body, His body, and we can be certain of His forgiveness because He states this explicit thing, for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. There is all our consolation. There is all our peace. There the conscience finds rest in that which is outside of it, but given to it. And so this is just such a wonderful statement here made in the Augsburg Confession, that it brings great consolation to anxious consciences, so that they too may learn to believe God and to expect and ask from Him all that is good. And so implied in this, of course, is a kind of spiritual growth that takes place. Because as we come to trust Christ more and more intimately and to know Him more and more fully, there's a kind of growth in asking and receiving from Him all that is good. Okay, let's just finish out the paragraph, grammatically speaking, so paragraph 8. This worship pleases God. Such use of the sacrament nourishes true devotion toward God. Therefore, it does not appear that the Mass is more devoutly celebrated among our adversaries than among us. Okay, I'll pause again, just see if you have any thoughts or reflections. If everything's clear, fair enough, we'll keep pushing along. Everybody's good? Okay. Paragraph 10. It is clear that for a long time, the most public and serious complaint among all good people is that the Mass has been made base and profane by using it to gain filthy wealth. Everyone knows how great this abuse is in all the churches. They know what sort of men say masses for a fee or an income, and how many celebrate these masses contrary to canon law. Paul severely threatens those who use the Eucharist in an unworthy manner. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. So stop and think for a minute. When Jesus saw the money changers in the temple, he was outraged and immediately fashioned a whip, overturned the tables, and drove them out, saying, "You have made this temple into a den of thieves when it should be a house of prayer." What do you think his response would be to these people who have taken the New Testament itself, his very body and blood, and changed it into a money-making mechanism? "We will say a mass for you if you pay us. We will offer this sacrifice for you if you remunerate us." It is astonishing and appalling, and you can see why the Lutherans lead the charge in a just and righteous way against the so-called sacrifice of the Mass and that which flows from it, which fits their theological system perfectly, this idea that you could buy and sell God's mercy. Okay, and we have Paul's admonition here, 1 Corinthians 11:27. "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." And so we see here that this is, when he says an unworthy manner, that could include any number of things. Denying the body and blood is presently there. In Corinth, you remember the abuses. It's a very different setup than the church today, but if you remember their abuses, they're eating all the bread to where there's none left for others and drinking all the wine to where there's none left for others, and or they're getting drunk. I mean, complete lack of recognition of what the sacrament is and the holy thing that's taken place. But here, added to the misuse, the misuse or unworthy participation in the body and blood of Christ, is certainly buying and selling it. And so this warning of St. Paul that there's a profanation of the body and blood of the Lord falls on all manner of unworthy eating and drinking. Paragraph 13, "Therefore, when our priests were warned about this sin," when they say our priests, they're talking about the Lutheran priests. And I don't know, I don't really have a concern about this, but we shouldn't be embarrassed to refer to our pastors as priests. I mean, that's what we are. There's no difference between a Roman Catholic priest and a Lutheran pastor. It's the same office. It's different names for the same office. And you can see that reflected even just in passing in the casual expression here. In paragraph 13, when they say, "When our priests," namely the Lutheran priests, "were warned about this sin, private masses were discontinued among us, since hardly any private masses were celebrated except for the sake of filthy gain." So we just said, that's it, we're done, no private masses. This belongs to the church anyway, and so we're going to restore it to its rightful use and purpose. Okay, you're here in a Lutheran church, so I assume this all sounds reasonable to you. But this is the kind of thing that I read, and it restores my faith in Lutheranism, because you go, oh yeah, this is sane, and this is completely right and true and accord with God's word and accord with the tradition of the church. And they were right, and we would still be right today to demand these reforms and these changes. I think in reality, Rome has softened quite a bit on this, and in many respects reformed itself on these points. Certainly there isn't the buying and selling of masses in nearly as egregious ways as there was in the 16th century. So there was a positive effect. Unfortunately, they threw us out. It's like the, you know, if you tell the emperor he's wearing no clothes, then he throws you out of the church, I guess. So. All right, paragraph 14, "The bishops were not ignorant of these abuses. If they had corrected them in time, there would now be less discord. Now, what you see here, again, just in passing and assumed, is a hierarchical church structure. So bishops and priests. And the Lutherans are perfectly on board with this hierarchical structure and order. In fact, I think it's a great shame. In many respects, we've kept the structure, but we've changed it to like American civil and or pseudo-corporate terms, where we refer to our bishops now as district presidents. Why? And ironically, our district presidents act more like district presidents than they do like true bishops. So maybe that's why. Maybe it's truth in advertising. But boy, would I love to get back to, you know, bishops who are bishops, pastors who are pastors. It would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? Instead of all these entrepreneurs and businessmen and what does culture want? Okay, let's do that. Sure would be nice. So when I read the Book of Concord, I'm reminded of our wonderful heritage, and I'm inspired to continue to contend that we get back to that heritage, and that we not play, at bare minimum, these word games of calling things what no one in the history of the church has called them. I mean, bishops have been called bishops for 2,000 years of unbroken church history. Why are we going to suddenly start calling them district presidents? What, just to confuse people or what? So even if it's just a name, change the name. It's a scandal to our witness. But as I suspect, it's not really a name. Our district presidents act more like middle managers in corporate America and a corporate company. So let's get them back to doing their bishoply duties. Okay. So, again, 14, the bishops were not ignorant of these abuses. If they had corrected them in time, there would now be less discord. Ooh, that sounds familiar. Because the bishops weren't doing their job, it's created a disaster and a scandal in the church. If they had corrected this abuse right from the get-go and in time, there wouldn't be all this discord. That is a lack of, not a lack of authority, but a lack of the will to exercise authority and to do what's right and suffer the consequences for doing what's right. And that has plagued the church forever, pretty much. Paragraph 15, but until now they have been responsible for many corruptions seeping into the church. Now, when it is too late, they begin to complain about the church's troubles. This disturbance has been caused simply by those abuses that were so open that they could no longer be tolerated. There have been great disagreements about the Mass, that is, the sacrament. Perhaps the world is being punished for profaning the Mass for such a long time and for tolerating this in the churches for so many centuries by the very men who were both able and duty-bound to correct this situation. Now, that's an interesting idea. Perhaps the world is being punished for profaning the Mass. So, again, a chicken and an egg argument can be made here, and I'm not really interested in which came first, just that both have come. What's going on in America, in the American church, at the very same time that American culture is absolutely falling apart? Interesting. So as it goes for the degeneracy in respect to the Lord's Supper, in respect to reverence and worship, so it's gone for the rest of the culture. And of course, there's an important biblical theology here that we are called, as baptized Christians, royal priests. So think of what that means. We are separated from the people of this nation, and we are, in a sense, put in an intermediate position between God and them. We are those priests. Christ is the high priest, so Christ is with us in intercession. But we, the Christians, the royal priesthood, are called to have that intermediate role between God and man. And if we ourselves profane these things and give ourselves over to man who does not believe, then there's going to be an effect. There's going to be disappointment, to say the least, on the part of God. But there's also going to be a big distortion that happens in ourselves and in the way the unbelieving world perceives us. And so, as you see the degeneracy in liturgy, in respect to the Lord's Supper, in respect to the church as a whole that took place in the 20th century and is still taking place, it's no wonder that the rest of our culture fell apart at the same time. So you see the Lutherans not only kind of an earthly IQ off the charts, but a spiritual IQ off the charts, connecting these dots in their times, and we have to connect those dots in our times as well and recognize that these things aren't coincidences. These things aren't incidental with each other. Okay, I thought I saw a hand. Yes, sir. A couple hands. One and then one.
The bishops. Talks about the bishops not being ignorant. My understanding of history is that a lot of these abuses started from the top and went down. Is that not necessarily true? I mean, it says primarily looking for filthy lucre.
Yeah, and that may be true. It's probably true both ways. The chief complaint right here is that they should have done something earlier, that the bishops aren't being bishops. Whatever they're doing, it's not maintaining order in the church, which is kind of hilarious because that's like what a bishop's job is. I mean, you wake up as a bishop and like, what do you have to do? Correct errors in the church. Like, that's what you have to do. It's not a pleasant job. I don't envy people who have that job, but that's what you have to do. And instead of doing that, they busy themselves with all manner of other things. And as you're pointing out, often bringing in the very innovations that end up troubling the church. One of the church fathers, I can't remember who, I should go dig this up because it's one of my favorite quotes, to say silently in my head, in my inner monologue, God gives us bishops so that we have someone to correct. That's a great, that, and there's one church father complaining about church councils. How, like, everybody's shouting and nobody knows what's being said, and it's an absurdity, and he wishes he wasn't there. So, yeah, I mean, this is an astonishing thing that the bishops, in a sense, have one job: govern the church in accordance with God's word. And the failure to do that, while also you have then the trappings, the kind of luxurious lifestyle and the rich attire and the pomp and circumstance. It's like the irony is too rich to bear. And so frequently the bishops are chastised, and rightfully so, simply because they will not do the one job that God has given them to do, or the one job that the church has given them to do. Okay. Yes, sir.
Please. When you go to a Catholic service, an Anglican or an Eastern Orthodox, they're basically the same wherever you go. You know, and I wondered if you could help me understand, there seems to be, and I could be a little wrong in this, a wide variance in Missouri Synod Lutheran services. So, and I wondered how that came about, or maybe I'm off on it, but I know some of them have big screens and some of them have less liturgy. And so how did that start? Or
that's a great question. So when you look at... And so this is broad brush stroke type stuff. When you look at the Eastern Orthodox communions, and there are multiple communions, they worship in general in the same kind of way, but there are different liturgies that they use. I think the aesthetic is probably, I mean, the aesthetic is of a kind, right? And that is also the way the Roman Catholic Mass was up until... Vatican II. So Vatican II in the 1960s changes everything. As I've said before, I'll say it again, it's the most accurate way to understand what's going on in the world. At Vatican II, a brand new Roman Catholic Church was born. A brand new creature. In the 16th century, at the Council of Trent, a brand new Roman Catholic Church was born. And that Roman Catholic Church denounced not only the Lutherans, but a good many of the church fathers and the scriptures themselves, calling them anathema, accursed, and in so doing, creating a brand new formal and official church, the Church of Trent. So Roman Catholic is, the Roman part's right, but not the Catholic part. And then the same thing happens to even more devastating effect in Vatican II of the 1960s. So at this time, it's one of the great frustrations amongst Roman Catholics. That are you going to go to a Novus Ordo Church? Is there going to be a clown mass? Is there going to be pagan puppets parading about? Is there going to be rock and roll and the usual kind of like late boomers doing the contemporary worship stuff? Or is there going to be a more traditional mass? So the 1960s, that great time of wholesomeness and righteousness in the life of our country. But look what the global church is doing, the largest denomination on the face of the earth. They're trashing their liturgy and opening the door for all manner of irreverence. Do you not think that God is punishing the world because of this abuse? So, so much for the uniformity in Rome that did once exist. And Anglicans, I just don't know what they're up to. I think the high church Anglicans, like you said, there's a kind of uniformity there. Even as there is amongst confessional Lutherans, there's a kind of general unity there. There are probably some people in this room that know the history better than me, so I'll defer to you if you want to raise your hand and add or correct or do whatever else. But Vatican II had a huge effect on all the churches in the West. And many of the practices that were taken for granted came only out of Vatican II. So even like things like women reading the scriptures, in the divine service, or women distributing communion in the divine service. I mean, these things come out of Vatican II. A new lectionary, the three-year lectionary, and we Lutherans have a modified version of that. I don't use it. I've used the one-year, which is historic, goes all the way back. But the three-year lectionary came in. And so in the 60s, you've got this great period of change, and the Roman Catholic Church saying we're making these massive sweeping liturgical changes. And downstream from that are Protestants, many of whom are very insecure in their liturgical practices. And when Mother Rome says, hey, we're doing this, that, or the other, they go, ooh, that's good. We should do that too. And so that is arguably the formal birth of these things in the LCMS. Now, you have other movements beginning around that time that affect us deeply. You have a kind of liberalism start infecting the church that will result in sort of Seminex and the battle for the Bible. But this idea that we've got to find out, we've got to demythologize the scriptures and find out what the scriptures say that doesn't conflict with our scientific, rationalistic worldview. So that begins affecting things. You have an increasing view of the church, of what happens in the divine service, as less God distributing his gifts to us and more a community of believers. So you start to get this community language everywhere. I mean, there's even a community Lutheran church nearby us. So this language of community, it seems innocent enough. It even seems like maybe it's addressing the kind of pandemic of loneliness that we're all experiencing. But in reality, it's reflecting a shift from a hierarchical God-to-man religious experience into one that's flat, egalitarian, and all of us as a community coming together, which is why women and everyone reads the scriptures or distributes the sacrament or whatever else. It's a flattening of the hierarchy. And it's a community kind of thing. then along with that, the message gets, instead of come and be converted to Christ and his church, the message changes to how can we change to accommodate and appeal to outsiders? Which is very ironic. Because it's like, remember how Jesus says, you are the salt of the world? And if the salt loses its saltiness, it's worthless. It's only going to be trampled under men's feet. It's as if the church set about going, we're too salty. We're too different than the world. We need to become more like the world in order to win the world. Which is just so ironic. We're going to convert the world by ourselves converting to the world. I mean, on the day of judgment, without excuse. Or Jesus says, you are a city set on a hill, and it cannot be hidden. So there's the city on the hill. There's the light shining in the darkness at night. There's the beacon that draws everyone to it. And it's like the church said, how do we act more like the darkness to make people of the darkness feel more comfortable here? So instead of demanding that people convert to the church, we said, and to Christ, we said, let Christ and the church convert to people. And this is really the beginning of, whether you want to call it the church growth movement, that's probably generally what it is. So Rick Warren, before Saddleback was Saddleback, and I know it's waned completely in its influence and popularity, but for a while, especially in the late 90s, early 2000s, it was the church, and it was setting the tone in the whole greater California area and perhaps even the United States. Before he started his church, he went door to door and asked people what they wanted in a church. And then he compiled all that data and set out to create it. So you think, like, if you're thinking in a business mentality, if you're thinking in a corporate or entrepreneurial way, then that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? But if you're thinking in a spiritual way, that's like the most sellout thing you could possibly do. You're going to empty the church of its entire content and then create a church in the image of what people want. I mean, it would be hard to define idolatry more perfectly than that. So this obviously has some numerical success. These kinds of experiments have numerical success. And this creates great envy in the eyes of people like Lutherans. And in fact, many go over to these church growth congregations, these big box churches, non-denominational. And so the great growth that these churches experience in their heyday, and already they're on the wane, they're already diminishing greatly from where they were. But much of their growth is not growth, it's cannibalism. They emptied the mainline churches as people went into these big box churches. And I'm sure some genuine disciples were made along the way. But you can look at the non-denominational churches too and look at their retention rates. I mean, you can find data on all of this. And the retention rates are not good. When I saw the numbers last, it was that people spend an average of 4 or 5 years in a mega church before they move on. And in many cases, those who move on don't move on to another church. They're done. Because they're not going to go back to the main lines. And they've already been taught and trained. Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, all this stuff is nonsense. Why would I go sit in a dry, dusty church that does everything God's way when I've had it my way and don't like it? So, I mean, I'll reserve judgment for the Lord, obviously, but my best guess on how that's all going to pan out, this big church growth movement did the exact opposite. It killed the church. And these places that boasted in these great numbers and wonderful works were, in final analysis, spiritual meat grinders that sucked people into them and spit them out the other side, inoculated against true Christianity. The generational effects of that, you can see in the life of our congregation and countless other congregations where there was an entire generation missing. And we're still suffering from that. Just an entire generation picked up and said, we're done with conservative liturgical Christianity. We're going off to do this other thing. And it is finally, to a lesser degree their children, but really their children's children, which is fascinating. Because what does Jesus say in the Ten Commandments? To the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. We're finally approaching that third and fourth generation where young people are going, what the heck? I want to come back. I want to go back. I want what's ancient. I want what's historical. I want what's in continuity with the church. So may God grant that return and renewal. But that's going to take repentance and humility, and it's slow going. And when people say, like, well, why is, you know, and here we're just talking about the church in the West, like, why is the church so diminished? It's like, this is why. This is the narrative. This is what happened. And this is how it went. People realize in these mega churches where you can sip your latte and be entertained that really, ultimately, there's no difference between doing that and sitting in your living room every once in a while thinking about God. And that was a major blow to many of these churches, too, because they shut down during COVID. And when they reopened, people realized that their lives were still wonderful without church. And so the numbers tanked because they thought they were going to the church. Like, I think the American mindset, or a large swath of the American mindset, is they look at church about the way they look at a gym membership. Like, I've got to go, I want to take care of my body physically, so I'm going to get a gym membership, and I'm going to do this thing. But I should take care of myself spiritually, so I'm going to get a spiritual gym membership, which is a church. And I want both to be the way I want them to be, right? So I expect virtually the same thing about my gym membership as I expect about my church membership. I want it to be entertaining and fun and upbeat and do the music I like and let me have the drinks I want and everything's going to, right? It's just my way, and it's all to improve and better me. And then you realize that self-improvement and those feelings and your spiritual health are just as good with the church or without the church. Now you've got the recipe for a massive collapse in that area, which again is largely what we've seen and are continuing to see. Okay, so I've tried to paint a picture, and I've tried to do it real broadly, but also with the goal so that you can start to see the spiritual landscape as it is around us. And you can see the interconnectivity, as the reformers themselves point out in their own age, the interconnectivity between the failures and apostasy of the church and how that reflects itself in the broader society. These things are interconnected intimately. If the royal priesthood who mediates between God and the people in a nation fails, then that nation underneath it is going to continue to fail. These things are of a piece. All right. Any thoughts you have, or any pushback or anecdotes or experiences you have that you'd like to share? The hand up front.
What assurance do we have that the pastors, Lutheran pastors, are going to maintain the Lutheran worship as we know it? Because you said the communication isn't good between the districts and it's falling apart in a way.
Well, the districts right now are more or less, and this is a little ham-fisted on my part, I grant that, but they're more or less saying anything goes. Whatever every congregation wants to do, it can do. And that's unfortunate, because it's a recipe for disunity. It's a recipe for competition, for suspicion, and for a breakdown of those things that we share together. It's inconceivable to us, but this is the way the LCMS used to be, that you could go to any LCMS church, and it was basically the same. And it was basically the same liturgy. You could expect to have communion. You'd expect the pastor to believe and uphold the Book of Concord and the Scriptures, to preach a good sermon. And that's just gone. That's just gone. So now, this disunity manifests itself when people go on vacation. They say, well, where should I go to church? I don't know. I've got to look up and guess and look around, snoop around to see if it's a place where I'd want to go to church, even though it says LCMS. The same is true when it comes to congregations calling pastors is you have to now do profound amounts of research, copious amounts of research, to make sure that the guy you're getting is going to be the kind of pastor you want him to be, depending on your congregation, right? Because if you're a church that likes the rock and roll stuff, you don't want someone like slipping in and then changing his mind and making everything liturgical either. So creates this whole kind of division and these little shadow synods and these little shadow collections of pastors. So you got pastors who will only do the contemporary thing, pastors who will only do the liturgical thing, pastors who will do both, you know, so you can have your and then this is a tragedy too. We don't realize how tragic it is because we're like the frog that boils in the pot. You've got many congregations in the LCMS, maybe even just by straight number, the majority of them, I don't know, who offer like an 8 o'clock traditional service and a 10 o'clock or 10:30 contemporary service. So this is a strange thing. I mean, imagine St. Paul like coming to visit, and he's like, wait, what? You've got... We all partake of the same loaf, and so we commune with the body of Christ and with one another. We all drink from the same cup, and so we commune with the blood of Christ and with one another. We're all united. But now, wait a minute. What? Some of you are meeting earlier, and some of you are meeting later. What's the reason for that? And the answer is, well, we like pop music, and we like organ music. Can you even imagine Paul? I can imagine his face turning beet red, his head just about exploding. I can imagine him going apoplectic. So you've let musical taste sever and divide the body of Christ. Now, we should all take this to heart, because only maybe one step adjacent to that is my morning routine and the timing of my service. So we had to change service times many years ago, and I don't want to do it again because it exposes things. But when you change service times, you start to realize that people aren't willing to give up their Sunday morning routine. Now, currently, our divine services, if you combine them, we wouldn't comfortably fit in the sanctuary. That is the reason why we have two services. But we should be very careful that people don't get it twisted. We're not offering it out of convenience. We're not offering it because some people like to get up in the morning and have the rest of their day, and some people like to get up late in the morning and go to church when they're up. That is not why we're offering two services. And if we are, we're really, frankly, no better. We're just one step adjacent to let's divide the body of Christ because we can't agree on what time to wake up. Let's divide the body of Christ because we can't agree on what kind of music to use. These things are like sectarian, wildly heinous things that we just kind of take for granted and normal. So again, and this test, by the way, this is a great thing to do. When you're considering something that's happening in the church, imagine St. Paul beaming down and then hearing about it. Yeah, that's a pretty good test. So how do you guarantee that you're not going to get a pastor that changes everything? This is where the congregational life matters so much. The voters matter so much. When we meet at our voters meeting, that's where a pastor is going to get called. That is what governs and dictates the business and life of the church. What flows out of that are the people who sit on council and elders, who are in charge and responsible for making sure the church stays on the straight and narrow. And if the pastor errs or wanders off course or wants to do this nonsense, it's the board of elders who needs to have that conversation with him and say, back in line, you promised to keep and uphold not only the scriptures but also the Book of Concord, so we expect that of you, and to hold the pastor accountable. And that's the best a local congregation can do, is through those checks and balances and everyone taking this seriously and knowing it, you can inoculate yourself to whatever extent possible against that kind of intrusion and aberration. Some of it can, though it's certainly not enough in itself, but as we look to do our chancel renovation project, some of that, by keeping reverence and decorum in the architecture and the space itself, you can at least make it stand out.
that if some guy gets up there in his Hawaiian shirt and starts cracking jokes and this, that, and the other thing, and you've got like literally the crucifix with Jesus hanging on it and all of this reverence and the glorious things of God written into the architecture, and he's out there just like, you know, doing his stand-up routine, at least like people can visually recognize one of these is not like the other. So it's not enough in itself, because there are many examples of historical churches with wonderful architecture where the pastor is basically an entertainer. So if we don't want that, it is all the more reason to be closely knit together here at Faith as a congregation. Because I'm one, I mean, we're all one banana peel away from uncertainty. So if I'm one banana peel away from death, and that means the church from a call. So the church needs to always and ever be ready to call a man who is faithful and understands this stuff. Lex orandi, lex credendi, the law of worship is the law of belief. The law of prayer is the law of belief. And what that really means is that as people worship and that next generation comes, the worship is shaping and forming their theology. So it's just inescapable. I mean, and if you want to argue properly, sure, the word of God is what dictates the worship and the prayer. But experientially, generation after generation, you grow up in what you grow up in, and that's your sense of normal. And so it's so important for us, for our children, for our children's children, to maintain this in season and out of season. And inevitably, when the Lord wills and brings people back, they'll still hopefully find a church that is liturgical, historical, connected with the larger body of Christ throughout all the centuries.
Okay,
that's it for today. We'll pick up next week. The Lord be with you. Yes.
When did-